Well, we're confident the Lord's in the midst of his people, and I think he was honored by that song service today and the reading of his word. And I trust that he'll be honored as we all approach him by the study of his word. So you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and we'll eventually get to that passage. I would remind you that we have now embarked on somewhat of a study of the subject of the providence of God. The framework in which I will consider this grand subject is based on the Lord's revealing himself as Jehovah Jireh in the Old Testament. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, Abraham was told, and we have it recorded in our Bible. And it's more than that God observed this great event that occurred where instead of Isaac being sacrificed, it was a ram that was caught in the thicket. But we question, and we now know the answer, that the ram caught in the thicket was there because God had seen to it. He had performed what was necessary for that ram to be there to take the place of Isaac. That is at the bottom and the foundation of the grand subject of the providence of God. He sees to matters in order that his grand purposes would be accomplished. We looked last week at his providence as it comes to his natural world. He has purposes that are aplenty, and he has many things that are his resources to accomplish his purposes. For example, he would one day want to put his dear children to rest about their concerns about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink. And there have been times down through history where God's people have so severely suffered that they did not know where their next meal was coming from. They did not know where their tattered clothes were going to come from to be replaced. They just did not know. And our Lord anticipated those things. And he used illustrations from his natural world that the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. He is holding all things together. And so he would point them, for example, to the lilies of the field. And that lily did not grow without his direct intervention. It is not as beautiful as it is without its direct intervention. He would point them to the birds of the air and say that they don't go hungry because I provide. It is that he is involved in his natural world, and he wanted his people to know, my engagement in the natural world is not like winding up a clock and letting it run and I care nothing for it. I'm constantly engaged, and this is one illustration of my seeing to the matter. And then we looked at the man Job, that wonderful character Job, and noticed that the man who initially, when the Lord would permit these terrible things to happen to him, would honor the Lord by praising him and saying, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yet as time moved on and as he had time to reflect upon what had happened and the agony that he was in physically, as well as his friends trying to blame him for the things that was going on, he would accuse God of injustice. And so the Lord would teach him a lesson. And what did he use to teach him a lesson? And now we would see one of his grand purposes in his great creation. He would use his natural world to reveal to him, there are things that you know nothing about that I'm controlling. You don't know everything. You don't know the end from the beginning. And he would begin to list. Did you cause the sun to rise this morning? Are you the reason why the day spring happened? Didn't you want some more rest this morning? But you had no power to stop the sun from coming up. I have that power. There are mysteries you have no knowledge of. And when he deals with us, he wants us to know. He's seeing to grand purposes. And we don't see those purposes often. If he permits us to, wonderful. But sometimes we don't see them. He knows the end from the beginning. He has purposes, and we fall back to Romans 8:28. For God is working all things together for good to them who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we know, as the Catechism and the Confessions of Faith say, that God is working all things, first of all, for his glory, and then for our good. He has purposes, and he uses his world to accomplish those great purposes. Providentially, He sees to it, you see. That's providence. That's providence. This morning we want to look at the providence of God in the conversion of men. Him seeing to all of the details associated with the conversion of a soul. Now, when I use the word conversion this morning, people define it different ways, and I might define it a little bit different tomorrow than I do at the moment. But what I'm going to lead us to is this one time, one moment of time, when the individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that is the fulcrum that everything in terms of our eternal welfare hinges upon. Believing on Him. That's what I'm referring to now as conversion. And does God see to it that those that are His get to that point? And the answer is profoundly and astoundingly, yes, without reservation. In the conversion of men, He sees to it that they are converted. That's His providence. When we think of His providence and the matter of conversion, my emphasis will be on the experiential or experimental experience of the believer. That is something that happens to them and they know it. I'm not speaking of things that are precursors to that experience that they have, but that's part of salvation. When we think of this matter of conversion, I do want to speak primarily of our experience. Biblical conversion is that point, as I define it today, where the individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a progressive act. It is not that you partially believe on Him and ultimately you fully believe on Him. You either, from a biblical standpoint, believe on Him or you do not. It is not progressive. It is a one-time act. When it occurs, it never is repeated. In other words, I will never believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that when I do it, I'm change from being dead in trespasses and sin to being alive, or to go from darkness to light. I will continue to believe on Him, but I'll never believe initially savingly on Him but one time. And that's true. That is biblical. But there are things in our Bible that speak about God's intervention, seeing to it in our conversion, that is independent of our experience. What we feel, what we know, what we can tell others that has happened to us. And that's why I ask you, first of all, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Because here we're going to, again, make a part of our message to God's people today that He does have a people that He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us, the sentence goes on to say. But here's the phrase I want to focus on. Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, isn't it obvious to you that if you're one of God's elect, and you can know if you are, do you love Christ? Do you love Him solely? Are you depending on Him solely for your salvation? I would say then you're one of the elect. But you did not know that your name had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You had no knowledge of it. You didn't experience that. But yet God saw to it. That's part of His promise. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And that word salvation there is a very broad word. It encompasses not only what I'm going to deal with this morning, conversion, but that the precursors with it, regeneration, the things that happen after conversion, sanctification. He's chosen you to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this choice of God is part of His providence. Him seeing to the fact that you will one day be converted. He has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. This choice is unto salvation, and that salvation is from our sin, making us positionally holy and righteous before Him. And that choice anticipates blessings not only in this life, but the life that is to come. We know something else about our conversion, the precursor to our conversion, that makes it astounding the more that we grasp it. We know that by nature, the Bible tells us we are at enmity with God, and further than that, we are not alive to Him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And that sense of being dead to Him means that we are not aware of Him in the sense of knowing Him as our gracious Heavenly Father, having torn down that which separates us and bringing us to saving faith in Christ, which will cause that relationship to be known and enjoyed. And so we may be aware that there is a law that we have broken of His, but we are dead in those trespasses and sins. The Bible does call it that, dead in trespasses and sins. And it will stay that way. You will stay that way unless a miracle is performed. We were talking, I believe it was last Sunday after the service. And by the way, thank you, all of you who we have an opportunity to talk and your minds are running towards spiritual things. That helps all of us. And maybe we all should pray that as we gather as the Lord's people, we have the things of life to talk about. But maybe the Lord's impressed you with some things that you've heard, you've sung about, you've heard somebody pray about. And let the Lord use those truths to be of help to others. Talk about those things with others. Last Sunday, we were having a discussion afterwards, and it was a blessed discussion. And a song came to this brother's mind. It took a miracle. And maybe you've heard that song. It took a miracle to set the stars in place. It took a miracle to set the world in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Let me tell you, friends, the more that you appreciate this matter of salvation, you will appreciate the fact that God saw to it that every condition you were in would be completely remedied. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, He and He alone must make you alive. Nobody else can do it. And He'll see to it. That's providence. He will see to it. It is at times that I'll ask a person, and I'll make the statement from the pulpit, that if you can't give some mark for the general time period, maybe the day when you were converted, that maybe you ought to consider whether or not you were converted. But I need to back off on that maybe. Some people cannot tell you precisely when they were converted. I was reading this morning in a book that I have from John Piper on the providence of God. And he was saying that when his mother had to tell him that he was converted, said when he was a little six-year-old, he was one who came to know the Lord. And he said, you know, I can't tell you the day. Now, I can tell you the day, I think, that the Lord saved me, January the 6th, 1977. It's etched in my psyche. And I had a friend, I reacquainted myself with him, and we were talking about his conversion experience. And he said, "You know, I believe I was converted much younger than that." I said, "Alan, I know our experiences were the same. We both made a public profession of faith." I said, "I would agree with that for me, except what happened January the 6th, 1977 was so dramatic. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, light came on. Life was changed. Interests were completely different than what they had ever been before. The sadness and the gloom that was present was gone away. And there was replacing it peace and joy. I could sing as I went to school the next day. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I." And I sang that with tears going down my face from January the 7th, 1977. I can point you to it. But whether you can point it to a day or not, if you are today showing evidence of conversion, it was a miracle. It was an absolute miracle. And God saw to it. Providentially, He saw to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us this. When Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, he's not writing to the world. He's writing to Christians in a church. And he says of them, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Made you alive. Well, to whom can we attribute this work, making one alive? We also refer to this as regeneration. And when we think of that, we also use the term being born again. Literally, I prefer the not so common phrase, being born from above, rather than born again. When I look at that, I see God's hand. And when I trace my experience, and my friends, you should acknowledge this morning if you know Him. When you trace your experience, you come back to the source and you see the providence of God. He's seen to it. What did He do? He made you alive. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, here we have Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, interacting with the Lord Jesus by night. The Lord Jesus goes immediately to the issue at hand that this man Nicodemus would need to hear, and we would need it to understand what has transpired, to know the source. Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," literally born from the top, anathane, born from the top. Just like, by the way, that the veil that was ripped in two, the Bible says in one of the gospel accounts it was ripped from the top. The phrase "from the top" is the same word for again. That's why born from above, you see, born from above. "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of" whom? "Of the Spirit," you see. The source of regeneration is God. He has seen to it that you're quickened. And then in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is being spoken of in verse 10. "He was in the world. The world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came into His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's God being active. That's God's providence. Him seeing to it that the thing that is necessary for your conversion, He'll take care of it. You need to be quickened. You need to be born from above. He'll do it. You don't do it. Your parents don't do it. Someone who loves you a lot, they don't do it. God must do it. And if you're one of His, He will do it. You see, that's providence. He'll see to it. Well, we also know that it's more than being regenerated. This is more than parsing words, by the way. This is where you start to see the glory of salvation. When you begin to look at the individual parts, it's more than quickening. You can be dead and then be made alive, spiritually speaking, but that's not all that's involved in conversion. There must be repentance. There must be faith. Now, we'll trace those things out. But you can be sure of this, that whenever the Lord begins a work, He finishes the work. He does not leave work unfinished, especially when it comes to the matter of the salvation of a soul. He begins the work, He finishes. He who hath begun a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. When He quickens the soul, He does not leave them there. If we were only quickened, made alive to God, there would be things that we would know that we would be fearful of, we could not find a resolution to, we would live in abject fear and gloom and misery because we'd be alive to the holiness of God, you see. And no man who is unrighteous can ever feel comfortable in the presence of a holy and righteous God, but He does not leave us there. He grants repentance. We established that the new birth is His doing. He sees to that. Then we ask the question, does He see to the matter of repentance? And sure enough, repentance is something that is a change of mind, and men who are saved are given that. But the question I come to first before I get to that subject is this. How does one know that God has a provision for them to meet their salvation need? How does he know it? How does the man know it? Does he just walk out into the field and say, Lord, if you're going to save me, just show me how? All right, now, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. This fits in beautifully with our theme, the providence of God and the conversion of men. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Who sends them? The God of providence. He sees to it that the one whom He is going to save from their self and their sin will hear the gospel message. He sees to it. We tend to think that, well, this passage may be applying to the missionary. The missionary is sent out. Friends, that's a limited view into how God sends men with the gospel message for people to hear. That's integral to their salvation. The Lord Jesus told His disciples this, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. I would submit to you that a sent one day was one who didn't even know he was being sent, but yet the Lord used him in a mighty way to save a man that would become mighty in God's program. Here's Stephen. Stephen is the man who gives a history of God's dealings with Israel and ultimately leads to his provision for men in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is martyred, and he's martyred, but not without the people who are going to stone him get their authority from one who's in authority, and they lay their coats at the feet of this man named Saul of Tarsus. You say, well, that's not when Saul was saved. I don't believe that is when he was saved, but he heard the gospel and he was sent. That one who was heard, preached the gospel that day was sent. His name was Stephen. And sure enough, as Paul goes and he is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says this, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The Lord Jesus sends men out in order for them to hear the gospel. It's part of Him seeing to your conversion. That day when the Lord brought you to face with your sin and your need of a Savior, would you acknowledge with me that that very moment that God had seen to it that you would hear the gospel? His provision, He does such things. So, again, let's get back to this matter of repentance. Repentance and faith, two things necessary for conversion. On this matter of repentance, it is the change of mind, moving from one direction to another. Being away from God, moving toward God. That repentance is something that is critical, it's necessary in order for one to be saved. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, I'll try to wrap this up and make it clear why I brought it to your attention. The context is this. Peter has been summoned to the place where Cornelius the Gentile lives. He begins to present the gospel. And as he's speaking, the Lord shows evidence that these people have believed it. They are given the gifts that were prevalent at that time to prove that they had genuinely heard the gospel. They had genuinely believed it. When Peter went back to Jerusalem, he faced skepticism. God's program had been restricted to the Jew. Now he's going to send it out to the Gentile. But these people were uncertain. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, after Peter had recounted what took place that day, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles," and here's the operative word, "granted repentance unto life." Where does repentance come from? Where did your repentance come from? And by the way, repentance is really literally a change of mind. Oftentimes, sorrow is associated with it. People are overcome with sorrow that they have so sinned against God. But where did it come from? Did you just gin it up? No. God saw to it because you're His, and He would bring you to Himself. He would give you repentance. It goes back to Him, the providence of God. Now, repentance and faith, the twin graces. Of course, we know the passage. It's etched into our memory. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Our Lord made it very clear that this was a matter of import, and matter that was so important that if you did not believe on Him, you would perish. But if you did believe on Him, there would be eternal life. What we have then is this matter of belief entering into, and this is where we get to the crux of conversion. Believing from a biblical perspective, listen to me as clear as you can. I know we're growing weary here. Believing from a biblical perspective is not believing in a cause. You know, we have causes today that we believe in. And we're putting all of our energies into the cause, you know. Biblical faith is not believing in a cause. Biblical faith is believing in a person. Believing on a person. Who is that person and what about him am I to believe? That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about him am I to believe? Am I to believe that he led a good life? Am I to believe that he existed? Well, you can believe both of those things, but that doesn't save you. What you do is you believe God's record concerning his Son, and this is God's record. He came into the world to save sinners by dying a substitutionary death. To take their sins on him, to pay their sin debt. Believing on Christ is to believe what God says concerning Christ's substitutionary death and that it was for me. You remember learned Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He who loved me and gave himself for me. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a personal matter, but it's got to be personal for you. You believe that he died for your sins. Not that he died for the sins of all men of all time. I have to personalize it. I have to apply it. That's what it means to believe on him. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that that's true. Let me say one thing here and I'll get to the point where I wrap it up. Believing on him, which is my definition of conversion today, is also a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. You are going to be his for time and eternity. You're going to be converted. He'll see to it. He'll give you repentance. He'll give you faith. And then once you believe on him, then you have assurance and peace. I'd like to say this, that once you believe on him, you receive forgiveness. Part of the conversion experience is not that you ask for forgiveness. If we were to have to ask for forgiveness for our sins, we better be particular. And we don't even know all of our sins. The Bible never speaks in terms of the conversion experience that you ask for forgiveness. You receive forgiveness by believing on Christ. So, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Verse 18, Paul says, this is what I was told I would do, part of it, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to the power of Satan unto God, that they might ask for forgiveness of sins. No, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Then if you'll return with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. We have it. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Do you see there anywhere where you're to ask for forgiveness? No, His blood shed secured our forgiveness. Finally, this morning, if you want to look at another aspect of the providence of God in your conversion. Yeah, I know. I've heard the gospel many times. And I heard it, I'm sure, many times as a child. But why that day did it register with me? Was it maturity? You know, some people think that you become a Christian just by becoming more mature. No. The God of providence sees to it in this way. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now verse 44, you have to read the two together. You cannot read them alone. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Do you see it? Do you have an experience where you had an interest in Christ? Who gave you that interest? Who drew you? The God who sees to it. The providence of God in your conversion. Let's stand. Father, thank you for the truths that remind us that the one that we serve is actively involved in the lives of men. When it comes to our salvation, from start to finish, we see thy hand. When it comes to our preservation, we read words like John 10, no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We see that you see to it, and we thank you for such things. We pray now your blessings upon the presentation of thy truth. We pray that its benefits will be known by many that are here. We thank you for our gathering to around the table and for your provisions. We trust that you would bless our time together and around the table and bless the food. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.